truly made perfect before you, and there's no striving, there's no works involved. It's simply by faith. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for bringing. And Father, we are so in awe of this faith, and yet the enemy wants to confuse us. So often there are those who believe, Lord, that it's not just faith in Jesus Christ, but it's faith and something. And as Paul battled that in his time, Father, I do believe that we as a church, we battle that in our time. Sometimes not as openly as and publicly as was going on, but Father, there are just subtleties. Sometimes in our own hearts, sometimes in our own mind, that think that we have to accomplish something in order to become right with you, in order to, Father, be in that intimacy of a relationship that we constantly are told by the enemy that we're not good enough, that you're not going to pay attention, that you've rejected us, and yet, Lord, that's just a lie. It's a lie. And so we're asking just once again, knit our hearts to you through this word. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, saints, if you would, please turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4, and then fall down to verse 17, Galatians 4:17. And so we've been looking at where Paul has been dealing with the new Christians and Christians there in the churches of Galatia. And what was happening is that some of them were being pulled away. Some of them were leaving this incredible grace that God had established through the work of Jesus Christ. You remember all the way back in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul said, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but someone to trouble you to pervert the gospel of Christ. They wanted to add. And so Paul systematically went on to really just build this case as far as its justification by faith. And now he's gone into this fourth chapter. What he's done is this. He's sort of shifted. He shifted from that point of correction into a point of now caring. That he begins to talk of their past relationship, how they had a love for one another. They would even, you know, have given Paul their own eyes if they could. And just this relationship that they had with one another. They were so grateful for Paul coming and really approaching them when they were in darkness, shining the light of the gospel, and allowing them to experience salvation, allowing them to experience Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Father. But then what was happening is this, that legalists have come in. And so in there in Galatians chapter 2, in verse 12, it says, now before certain men came from James, that he, Peter, would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself. That these men brought a division. And what was happening was this, these men who were Judaizers declared that you couldn't just be saved through grace alone. It had to be grace and. You had to be circumcised, you had to keep the laws of Moses, you had to basically, as a Gentile, become a Jew. And then as he's been talking to them about this relationship, he talked about the past relationship they had, which was just a relationship of love, mutual respect. And then he talks about, in verse 16, the present relationship. And now he says, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And now he takes this next step, and he begins to point out where the real issue is. In verse 17, he makes this declaration, Galatians 4:17, they, that is the Judaizers, the legalists, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. Us right where we are, and so often what happens in our world, in our country, in our society, and those things close to us have a tendency of kind of being reflected in this word. And so what we're seeing here is that he says, now they zealously court you, those who teach and practice legalism. And they hold that as a badge of superiority. They're going to great lengths to flatter you and to persuade you. But keep in mind, he says this, their motives are not good. Their motives are rotten. Their motives are putrefied. And their motives are not for these Christians' spiritual benefit. What happens, he says this, they zealously court you, but not for good. Yes, they want to exclude you. They're actually trying to isolate these believers from Paul and from the other Christians. And as they isolate the believers, so what happens is this, that now that their encouragement is not going to come through Paul, it's not going to come through the believers, there's not going to be a unity, but their encouragement is going to come through what? It's going to come through these Judaizers. In other words, they're going to be the one to say, listen, I'm going to tell you about truth, I'm going to tell you about what is right. I'm going to tell you about how to spiritually mature. And it's not just resting in the grace of God and just relying on the Holy Spirit to guide us and imitating those around you as they're literally walking in this newness of relationship. But he doesn't want that to happen. So he's beginning to isolate them. And that's why he says here in the middle of verse 17, they want to exclude you. They want you to draw away from Paul, away from the other Christians, anyone who is literally just trusting in the work of Jesus Christ. And keep in mind, they're going to do this so that what? So that these new Christians will be dependent upon the Judaizers for affirmation. The Judaizers will say, yes, if you do. Now they're trying to say, I'm going to be the one to tell you you're doing well. Not the Holy Spirit, not the Word of God. I will be your authority. I will tell you when you've done something well. I will tell you when you've done something wrong. I will tell you what you should be doing well, what you shouldn't be doing. And so they become the authority. And when they do this, it says this, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. So all of a sudden we see that what happens is this, the more that you're dependent upon them for affirmation, the more that you're depending on them for direction, not the Holy Spirit, not the Word of God, but of them, guess what's going to happen? They're going to say, man, I am so important. This person needs me, and this person needs me, and this person needs me. All these people need me to help guide them. And so they feel important. They feel superior. And the more people who are looking to them for guidance, guess what? The more superior that they're going to feel. But I want you to understand that what begins to happen is this. This Sunday, of course, you know, we look to coming together and coming to church and, of course, looking at verse 18, and we want to see just what God has to say about them. But keep in mind that next Sunday, most of the country is not going to be thinking about church. Next Sunday, most of the country is going to be thinking about snacks. They're going to be thinking about junk food. They're going to be thinking about the NFL. They're going to be thinking of the Chiefs and the Eagles. They're going to be thinking about the Super Bowl. And think about what football really is for just a second, because in a sense, that's what we're looking at. I don't know if you realize this, but keep in mind that the both teams are going to do the same thing. Both are going to try to get the ball, move it down the field, and get points on the board. Now keep in mind that there is going to be what? They're both doing the same thing, but they're going to do it again in grace. And that's what these legalists are trying to do. The legalists are trying to take points away from Paul and the church, and they're trying to get what? Points on the enemy team. And all they're doing, they're both doing the same thing. Keep in mind that both of them are trying to do what? They're trying to persuade the believers. Both of them are in pursuit of what? Converts. Do you understand how that's happening? And so you have both of them being in this pursuit, both of them being trying to persuade, both of them trying to get one side to leave the other side. Do you understand? As these new believers and the believers are drifting over to the legalist, Paul is trying to do what? I'm trying to bring them back onto my side. I need points over here. And so keep in mind that what begins to happen is this, that at the end of everything is what? There's going to be a score. But here's the difference. For Paul and the church, the score is this. God, you are glorified. You're the one is to be praised. You are worthy because now they're back to you. Now to the legalizers, guess what? Pat on my back. I'm the one who scored. I'm the one who did this. I'm the one who brought them out. And so keep in mind that's what begins to happen, that both sides want to get points on the board. And they're both what? They're both, in a sense, battling with one another. One is battling through what? Truth. And another is battling through what? A half-truth. The Jews were circumcised. It was given by Abraham. And they had a walk in the law that was given by Moses. But keep in mind that Paul began to say what? But Abraham wasn't justified by their circumcision. He wasn't justified by the law. He was justified by faith. Long before the circumcision, over 13 years before he was even circumcised and his family was circumcised, before that covenant came, he was already justified by faith. And so they're giving half-truths. But what happens is this. When you have a half-truth, when you have a lie that's wrapped in a truth, guess what? It looks good. It looks like it's supposed to. You'd be amazed on what people are going to eat this coming Sunday. They are going to have all kinds of just unhealthy things for their body. It's going to taste amazing, but it's going to be unhealthy for their body. And it's going to have what? It's going to be hidden. They're going to be wrapped in something fried. And you have no idea what's going to be inside that, because what? It looks good on the outside. It looks fried and golden brown. And then on the inside, what? Man, it's got jalapeno and, you know, it's got all this other stuff. And all these things are going to be so amazing. But guess what? You don't always know. It looks good. It tastes good. But then what begins to happen is this. If you, directly after the Super Bowl, go and get your blood drawn, I will guarantee you that a doctor is going to flip his lid. He's going to say, do you recognize how much saturated fat is flowing through your body? And you're off the charts. And so when we look to this, I just want you to understand that both sides are doing the same thing. One is being led by the Spirit. One's being led by the flesh. So keep in mind, I just want you to recognize what begins to happen. And both of them are doing these things. Both of them are doing a pursuit. And that's what it says in verse 17. They zealously court you. They're pursuing them. And then it says this, as they zealously pursue you, now we begin to recognize what? But it's not for your good. That's the persuasion. They were trying to persuade the believers. They were trying to do it, but it wasn't for their good. It was for these, you know, Judaizers' notch. I want a notch in my convert stick. And then you have this parting where it says this, they want to exclude you. And so this is to hang out with the legalists. Why? In case, you know, you get tempted in that way. And so then we take a look at what? The puffing. Because what? They want you to be zealous for them. And that's what we'll be looking at here this evening as we go through this passage. And so when we look at the pursuit, it simply says this. They zealously court you. The legalists, in the truest sense, were seducers. I want to seduce you from this relationship into another relationship. I don't know if you've ever known someone who was married and then there was someone who came into their lives that began to seduce them, that they begin to plant seeds on how negative the one relationship is and how amazing this new relationship will be. And that's what seduction is. It begins to say what you have isn't all that good, but what I can offer you is so much better. Isn't that what ads are? Ads are, you might have a car, but you really need this one. Yeah, you might have some food, but you really need this one. And so with everything that's going on, keep in mind that that's what seducers do. They begin to literally try to do everything they can to say, with me, life is going to be so amazing, which is why in verse 17 it says this, they zealously court you. Do you understand? They're not just coming lackadaisically. If you want to come, come. No, they're saying, listen, you don't understand the blessing of keeping the law. the blessing of being able to pat yourself on the back for doing a job well done. You have no idea the joy of how you will be more spiritually mature and superior than all these guys who are what? Just grace. Just grace. See, they don't have any proof to where they are with God. It's like, well, yes, they do. They've been washed by the blood. They've been justified. They said, no, you don't understand. See, I'm so much more spiritually superior than you because of all the things that I can. I do this and I do this and I do this. What they don't realize is this, is when they fail in one, they fail in it all. But that's not what they share. Do you understand? They're seducing. They're zealously courting. They're trying to say how amazing their life would be if their life mimicked them. Because they're saying, look at how amazing my life is. And keep in mind, it's almost like people who literally go on social media and they post all these amazing things about their life. And then you find out their lives that are not posted is what? They're absolute disasters. But all they want you to see is the front end. And this is why I said they zealously court you. They are seducing them. And so they're trying to say how much better their life would be when they do the things the legalists do, when they can feel more superior. And granted, feeling superior is kind of nice. Do you understand that the two teams that are going on Sunday, they're not playing for second place. None of them are saying, man, I know there's two teams. I'm hoping to get second. I'm gonna push to get second. No, that's not what they want. They want what? I want to be the champion. I want to be superior. I want to do what? I want to have my name in lights. Because when I win, they're gonna say, what are you gonna do? I'm gonna go to Disneyland. That's what they do. And so as we look to this, just keep in mind that this is what they're doing. They're seducing them. And so as you're courting these new believers, keep in mind the legalists, they were so eager to win the favor and the admiration of these Christians. Look at me. Look at what I do. Look at how mature I am. I do this and I do this and I do this. And God just loves me for what I do. But I want you to understand, as they had a passion for the new believers, that they zealously court you. They zealously court you. Now keep in mind, why do they zealously court you? Well, at the end of verse 17, it says what? That you may be zealous for them. Do you understand? There's a good zeal and there's a bad zeal. That's just the way it is. You have two kinds of zeal. The one is an amazing zeal, a zeal that God says is for him and for his kingdom. And the other is what? Well, then you got a zeal for what? For me. Now, I want you to understand that when two teams come out next Sunday, what's going to happen is both of them are going to be whipped up in a frenzy. They're both going to say, look at the zeal I have. Ooh, look at me. We're going to win this thing. And of course, they both come out good, and by the end of the game, one team is going to be crying, the other team is going to be celebrating, and it's not the zeal anymore. Do you understand? But what happens is this. When you look to having a right zeal or a bad zeal, you can have a bad zeal. Remember in chapter 1, verse 14, and I want to read verse 14 and 15 too, because in Galatians 1:14, Paul said this, I advance in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly, what? Zealous. And he said, I advance, man. They thought they were good keeping the law. They had nothing on me. I love what Paul eventually comes to know as he's a believer. I did more than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. But he does say this. I advance, verse 14, in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for what? For the traditions of my father. I was exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. I wanted the rules and regulations and the ceremonies, and I wanted all those things that outwardly, what? I could demonstrate my greatness. I want points on the board for me. When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him. You understand? I thought, initially, what I should do is just excel in the traditions And then I realized that it's already been done. My salvation was won through Jesus Christ, not through what I've done. And so I want you to realize that you can have zeal that is what? Wrong. You can have a wrong zeal. You can have a misguided zeal. In Romans chapter 10, let me share this passage with you because it's just it's a powerful word. But in Romans chapter 10, what happens is this. Paul himself begins to, as he's speaking to the church in Rome, makes this declaration. I will get there eventually. Romans chapter 10, looking at verses 2 and 3, he says this. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. You understand? They're zealous. I bear these guys, and now who has the zeal? Well, in verse 1 of chapter 10, my heart says, I am in prayer to God for Israel that they may be saved. I'm praying for all Israel. Now keep in mind, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. But that zeal is misguided because what happens? He says they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. See, their zeal is whatever in their heart they want to do, but it's not what God says that you should do. Do you understand when God came to the nation of Israel and he delivered them from Egypt, what was said over and over again to Pharaoh? Moses would say this, let my people go, but he doesn't stop there. Do you understand? Charlton Heston, that's all he said, let my people go. Just let my, no, that's not what Moses actually said. Moses said, let my people go that they may. God took Moses upon the hill, and when he was on Mount Sinai, he said, this is how you serve me. You don't get to make up how you serve me. I'm telling you how you serve me. I'm going to reveal my heart, and your job is what? Imitate my heart. Jesus comes on the scene. He says, if you've seen the Father, you've seen me. Paul said, I imitate Christ and imitate me as I imitate Christ. It's about what? He has the standard. We don't make the standard. Jesus comes up and he says, listen, you don't understand. The commandment was to love God. I'm telling you this. Love one another as I have loved you. You understand? He had a standard. You don't get to make up that standard. You don't get to say, this is what love is. No, God through his Spirit said 1 Corinthians 13 is what love is. And so as you come to this, I think it's so important that what happens is this, that they had a zeal, but not according to knowledge. Verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. See, all these things that the Jews were doing were pointers, shadows to Jesus Christ. The tabernacle, everything was in it, the sacrificial system and everything that it did pointed to Jesus Christ. They're all shadows. They were all types, the author of Hebrews says. And so it was literally simply a pointer to Jesus Christ, because if the first covenant was perfect, then there would have been what? Nothing sought for a second. Now the first covenant, what? It had its flaws, but the flaw wasn't in the writing. The flaw wasn't in the covenant. The flaw wasn't on God's side. The flaw was on our side that we could not do it in our best days. And that's what the law demanded, that you had to be perfect every single day, at every single moment, that your righteousness had to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, not just simply mimic him. And so as we look to this, I want you to understand that there can be a zeal, but the zeal is what? It's wrong. The zeal is an error. And this is what was happening. These Judaizers were zealously, they would be zealous for them. And that, guess what? That zeal would be wrong too. You don't do it so that someone who considers himself spiritually superior will say, listen, now that I'm showing you how it's done, what you're going to do is this. You're going to just simply adore me because I'm just so amazing. And I'm going to show you how it's done. And so guess what happens? That's a wrong zeal. There should be glory going to one place and one place only, to God the Father, because of the work of Jesus Christ. And so as we look to this, I just think it's so important to recognize that is what zeal is, that they were basically ignorant of what God declared was righteous. They were seeking to establish their own righteousness, but they zealously sought to establish their own righteousness. And that's what these Judaizers were doing. That's what these legalists were doing to the Christians there in Galatia. They were establishing their own righteousness. These are the things that I'm doing that makes me righteous, so that when you come and follow me, you are now my convert. I'm going to give to you what? Little steps and little steps and little steps, and eventually you'll be what? You'll be as big as a jerk as me. But that's what they want. They want a convert. And so we see that here, keep in mind that when we come to the reality of what zealousness does, zealousness is, in a sense, when it's in the wrong hands and it's in the wrong motive, zealousness can be what? Dangerous. It can be dangerous. Keep in mind, I want to share with you a passage of 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 2. David is discussing what's going on in the nation, and there's a famine going on. And so what happened is this. David now calls in 2 Samuel 21, verse 2. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but the remnant of the Amorites, and the children of Israel had sworn to protect them. That was in the book of Joshua. They deceived the Israelites. But what happened was this. Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal. The zeal for the children. And this is what happens when zeal is misplaced. When zeal is misplaced, we think that we are the ones that have to attempt to do something, and that attempting to do something because we have this passion to do it. Keep in mind that we should have a zeal, but it should be what? It should be guided by the Spirit. It should be guided by the Word of God. And then it should be guided by what? Whatever he presses upon my heart. I want to glorify him. I want to walk in the paths that he has for me. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, I love what Paul does. He makes this statement. He says, he was talking about everything that he had done, how he was a better Jew than all of these legalists. But in verse 6, he says this, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness with the law, I was blameless. Do you understand that in his zeal, he persecuted the church? He sought to draw the Christians away from grace and into the law. And when God corrected him, he says, boy, that was a mistake. But guess what? How does he know what's in the hearts of these Judaizers? Why? Because he was the prince of Judaizers. He knew the law. He did more than they all. He was blameless, he said. But yet what happens? Eventually he comes into a right relationship. But there is a thing that's what? Keep in mind that we talked about what? Both teams do the same thing. Both teams seek to say, I want to show you what the heart is. I want to show you what God does. Now when it comes to zeal, I want to share with you a passage found in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, chapter 2, what happens is this. Jesus himself, literally in beginning in verse 13, comes into the point that says this. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. Do you understand that he saw trying to monopolize on people who came to truly worship God? Because what happens is when I bring my sheep and all of a sudden I've taken care of this sheep and it's a beautiful sheep and I brought this sheep in, that they're going to look at my sheep and they're going to find something wrong with it. It says, yeah, nope, you got a flaw here. Look right in here. There's like a bruise and a scab. He's not perfect. You can't give it to God. But don't worry. I just so happen to have a pre-approved sheep in the back here. So what I'll do is this. I will take your sheep plus an exchange fee, because I can't do this, you know, for nothing. I'm giving you a perfect sheep, a qualified sheep. You're giving me a not qualified. So you're going to give me your sheep plus an exchange fee, and then I will give you the good sheep. We'll sacrifice the good sheep for you. And then what do? They put that guy's sheep in the pen for the next guy. But always this exchange rate. No, you can't use the money that you have. You have to have temple money, but don't worry. We can give you temple money, but there's an exchange rate. And what they were doing is they were trying to prevent true worshipers from coming and seeking the Father. And what does Jesus do to these people who were preventing true worshipers? Keep in mind, it says this, Verse 14 again of John chapter 2, when he'd found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business, when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the changers' money, overturned the tables, and he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. You are ripping people off who've come to see God. And then he says this, and then his disciples remember what was written, verse 17, zeal for your Father's house has eaten me up. Such an amazing thing as he quotes there all of us. This is the reality. There's a good side. Well, when he was trying to say, you are preventing people from coming to the Lord, he says, what? Then it's good. Because now the people could come. And they could worship. And that's what the Father desired, is for people to come to him. So there's good zeal, there's bad zeal, there's all kinds of zeal that when we take a look at it. There's a passage in Isaiah chapter 9, and you guys know it. It's one of those that you always read it during Christmas, but I want you to take a look at what it says beyond the Christmas verse. In Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 6, says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And that's usually where the card ends. But then it says this, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and it and establish it, with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Do you understand why Jesus came? God was zealous. He said, I can't wait to send my son. I can't wait for him to die for the world. I can't wait for you to be redeemed. It was the zeal of the Lord of hosts that sent Jesus Christ. Do you understand the celebration? This is why all the angels came out and they sang what? Just a couple shepherds? Because God said, I want this news to be so radically show you how important it is that I'm going to send a multitude of heavenly hosts to sing to a couple. Just a few. Because that's how incredible this news is. That it takes a multitude to sing to a few. And if there was a more, I'd have to have more multitudes because this is how incredible. Why? Because God's zeal. I can't wait. I can't wait for the redemption of mankind. So keep in mind that within the pursuit, good zeal, bad zeal. Just remember that. There's two teams, other people don't like. And so they all want to score. But keep in mind, one is for God and his glory, and one is for what? For them. And this is why Paul said, I exceeded all of them. Do you understand? It was a pat on the back. Until what? I understood about the grace of God. And so one is to the glory of God and one is to the glory of man. And that way you can tell what? One's right and one's wrong. But both pursue. Both pursue. Now not only do both pursue, but we see this where back in our text, both persuade. There's a persuasion. It says this, verse 17, they zealously court you, but not for good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. They want to persuade you. They were looking to persuade the new believers. But it wasn't for good. You understand? They weren't trying to persuade them into God, into grace, into those things. The persuasion of the legalists was not for the believer's good, but for the good of the legalist. And that's why it says here, they zealously court you, but not for good. It's not for their good. It's not for their benefit. It was for the benefit of the legalizer, of those who were the legalists, the Judaizers. And so keep in mind that what was happening was this, the legalists were trying to, and in some cases succeeding in influencing these new believers, so that what? So that the legalists could control the spiritual walk of these new believers. I want to show you how to do it, son. Just follow me. You've seen how spiritual I am, and how do you know how spiritual? Look at how high my nose comes up, but all these other minions here. You see how spiritual I am, how everyone looks to me in my greatness and my spirituality. It's because I do these things which makes me great, because I have discipline, and this discipline of walking the law and doing the things, all these things what create in me a superiority. But what happens to this? These other guys, it's just grace. It's just grace. There's no discipline. There's really no evidence of where they are and how only that. Which brings you to, you know, basically begin to control their spiritual progression. And they would say, now we do this, and now we do this, and now you do this. See, I'm teaching you how to grow and do things spiritually. And what happens is this. They want to make sure that as they do this, that they say that we are the ones who have the true and the most spiritual religion. And I'm the one that has the truest and the most spiritual concern for you. Because I don't want you to stay a baby. I need you to mature. But you mature not through simply, you know, more grace and more grace. You mature through what? Now you do this, and now you do this, and now you do this. Do you understand the catch? And so what was happening is this, that all of a sudden, he says, now that I'm seeking you and you're recognizing this, you got to stay away from Paul. You got to stay away from the church. See, I am the one who zealously am pursuing you. I'm now that I see you're a candidate for spiritual maturity. You're a candidate for spiritual superiority. And I need you to stay away from Paul. That's what lets you stumble back. And you fall back into this whole grace thing. You don't want to do that because then you're going to lose all the momentum that you're going to be making. And I'm going to be constantly giving you affirmation. You did this well. Well done. Well done, good and faithful disciple. You did this. And now we're going to teach you how to do this too. And it's amazing what begins to happen. So we recognize what? That they're trying to persuade. They're trying to get into their heads and get in their hearts, but this is the path. This is the path. You understand how they're trying to persuade? But what happens? Both sides try to persuade. One persuades what? Through grace and the word of God and the Spirit. And the other does what? Through words and through wisdom. Man's wisdom, not God's wisdom, but man's wisdom, man's power, all about man's. Keep in mind that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul made, who began to persuade you away from what this is? Who began to take you away from the gospel that I initially preached you? Why are you going in that direction? In Galatians chapter 5, right there in verses 7 and 8, he makes this circle. You ran well, he said. You were doing so good, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? You were doing well. But someone persuaded you to what? They hindered you in obeying the truth. Then verse 8, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. Do you understand? It didn't come from God. God isn't the one who's telling you to do all this stuff the legalists are telling you to do because it makes you more righteous. It makes you more superior in your spirituality. This isn't what the Lord said. And so he says, who hindered you from being the truth? That persuasion, that this walking away from the grace. And so, you know, when you take a look at this, everything that he's pointing out here in the book of Galatians is this, you know, why, and who is it that bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, that you shouldn't be walking in the grace of Jesus Christ? So as we look to this, I think it's so important to recognize that within this area of the persuasion, that there's going to be all kinds where people say, you need to do this, and you need to do this, and you need to do this. There's a passage I want to share with you in the book of Colossians. In the book of Colossians, in chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, he makes this declaration. Colossians 2, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged and knit together. So he tells about all the positive things. Your hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, attaining of all riches, to all riches, of the fullness of the assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So he goes on and said, I want you to be encouraged in what? In the truth that it's all in Jesus. That's all he's saying. I want verse 4. Now this I say, for I'm saying this, lest anyone should deceive you with what? With persuasive words. Then I should tell you it's not all about Jesus. It's about what you should be doing for Jesus. And keep in mind that what you should be doing to Jesus is what? Resting in his grace. He becomes the Sabbath. And you what? Well, then you let him guide you, you let him lead you. But it isn't about what? My righteousness has already been established in Christ. Now I do what? Not, I don't work to gain righteousness. Now I do what? Now I do everything to do what? To just let the Lord know I'm grateful. To want to glorify God through what? God, in my gratitude, I want to respond to your spirit. In my gratitude, I want to respond to your word. And then as you lead me, I want to be obedient to the things that you're doing. Why? Because you're going to guide me so that others can come into your kingdom. That's what it's all about. Not for me to pat myself on the back, but for me to be a light in what? In the darkness. For me to be salt in this world that what needs to have a thirst for God. And so I love the fact that this is what he begins to do. Now, there's a passage in the book of Acts, because as we've been saying, that we all have this tendency of saying that both sides do this. Now, amazingly, in Acts chapter 19, beginning of verse 24, I'm going to read all the way down to verse 26, but it says this. Paul here is talking about this man, Demetrius. And what Demetrius is doing is this. He's complaining because Paul has been, you know, just basically preaching the word. And so as he's been doing this, eventually all the people there in Ephesus, they begin to say, you know what, let's just get rid of all of these books of witchcraft. And so we don't want those anymore. And so all these books of magic and witchcraft, all these things, we're just going to get rid of them. And Demetrius is like, oh my goodness, there's a problem here. So verse 24 of Acts, silver shrines of Diana. Keep in mind, this is their god. And he made the shrines. He made a prophet. He made these idols. People bought their idols, his idols, and so he was good at it. But guess what? Once you had Christians, they were doing, I don't want an idol. I don't want these books. I don't want anything. I want Jesus, only Jesus. Well, Demetrius was starting to lose money. So what does he do? Well, all of a sudden it says this, verse 24, a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. And he called together with the workers of similar occupations, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. This is how we make our money. Moreover, you see in here, not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, Paul has what? He has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. He's saying we're just making stuff. Silver stuff, yes, but stuff. Well, guess what? That's what they were doing. They were making stuff. Do you understand what you do with a silver idol? You have to buy it and go pick it up. It doesn't come to you. And then you have to what? You have to set it up. And you got to make sure that you tie it down so it doesn't topple, doesn't fall over. And it's an amazing thing to see what happens with these idols. It's not going to deliver you. You're the one that has to carry it around. It doesn't talk to you. It doesn't listen to you. It doesn't move unless what? Unless you move it. And all of a sudden he says, but Paul is persuading. Do you understand? Both sides do it. But one does what? For the glory of God. One does it for the glory of themselves. In the same way, in Acts chapter 26, when Paul was talking to Agrippa, and as he was talking to Agrippa, he makes this statement in verse 27 and then verse 28, and I love this, and then I'll read verse 29, but he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. So Agrippa said to Paul, I would to God that not both almost and altogether as I am, except for these chains. I wish you all would come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I wish you all would come to salvation. As he begins to declare just these amazing things about Christ, his suffering, his death, and that death, his suffering, was for the salvation of mankind. And anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ would not what? They wouldn't be separate from God anymore. They would come into this right relationship. And so Jesus Christ was the light. Paul came to proclaim the light, to come to the light, come to the love of God. And Agrippa says, man, you almost persuade me. Do you understand? Both sides do the same thing. And this is why it's so interesting, because when you do it to one person, they say, well, I'm only doing what you're doing. No, you're not. You're acting out the same thing, but keep in mind that the reality is what? You're really not doing what I'm doing. You're taking people away from Christ, away from the grace of God. I'm bringing people into Christ, into the grace of God. And so one other passage I want to share with you in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, Paul makes this statement. He says this, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, knowing that God is going to judge all those that do not put their faith in Jesus Christ. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. So you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you're saved. You don't put your faith in Jesus Christ and you're not saved. He says this, you're either for me or against me. I had this amazing conversation with this young man on Sunday. So this is his analogy and I loved it. And I told him, I said, I'm going to use it. I didn't think I was going to use it this fast, but I'm going to use it. There are people who are on the fence. And eventually he said, well, I'm not really in God's. I'm not really on in Satan's. I'm on the fence. And what happens is it came to a point where he died. And all of a sudden Satan comes to say, all right, let's go. He said, wait. You can't take me. You can't take me because I wasn't on God's side and I wasn't on your side. Do you understand that the city code of Milwaukee states this, that if you put a fence up, it has to be on your side of the lot. You can't put it in the middle. It has to be on your side of the lot. Guess who owns that fence? You do. So do you understand when Jesus says you're either for me or against me, and you say I'm on that fence, you tell them Satan owns the fence. Look up the city codes. He's the one who put the fence so that you could feel safe. I'm not really in Satan's, but I'm not really in God's. No, he owns that fence. It's an amazing thing to recognize here how people are deceived. And yet they have this declaration where all of a sudden what Paul begins to state here in 2 Corinthians 5:11, he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Oh, we desire all men to be saved. It's our heart's desire that they would come into this grace of God and accept Jesus Christ and begin to just worship him. And they would be saved by grace and they would be justified by faith. All these things through the Lord. And then he says this, but we are well known to God and I trust that we are well known in your consciences. Because what? I'm constantly saying what? It's the same message. It's the same message. It's the same message. Eventually, when Paul would go to Athens, he would have these dialogues with all these men. But when he got to Corinth, he recognized one thing. I decided to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's salvation. Now, keep in mind, when he started talking to them, he was talking about the unknown God, and he was kind of trying to beat him on the level. Some were saved, but most said, yeah, we'll hear you again. All it was tickling their ears. He said, I can't come to you with wisdom of man. Because there's other wisdom of men, though. I'm coming to you in the foolishness of the wisdom of God. The cross. Where God said his strength is going to be made perfect in weakness. That his victory comes through what the enemy believes is a defeat. And it's not. It's victory for the Lord. And so keep in mind that we all persuade. We persuade those who are in legalists come into grace. Do what? Normally, they don't persuade church and try to draw out those who already know. Because when you come and for the most part say, hey, I want you to come and do works. They're like, what do I want to do that for? But when you come into grace, it says, yeah, but if you want to be better, now you can add to it works. And it kind of hints at that. They zealously court them, but not for their good. And so now what happens is this. We see in our text that what they begin to do is this. It says, they zealously court you, but not for good. They're persuading you to do something that they want you to do, not that God calls you. Yes, they want to exclude you. They want to separate you. The legalists were seeking to separate and isolate these believers who were seeking to do what? That were just draw the believers close to God. Paul was seeking to draw these believers to Jesus Christ. And so they were trying to do what? Isolate, separate these believers from Paul and from other Christians that were like him. You can't be listening to this stuff anymore. It might leave you to do what? You're going to lose all your spiritual superiority. Isn't that amazing? You're going to become a baby again. Who wants to go back in the baby? And I love what Paul did. He says, no, you don't understand. Those who have to do works, they're the ones who are babies. They don't understand the maturity of grace. They're still under a tutor, have to work. But once you become a son, then guess what? Now you're an heir. You just receive it. You don't have to work for that anymore. You work because you're an heir, but you don't work for becoming an heir. That was all by grace. And so it's important that what they were happening is that the legalists were trying to literally put a wedge between these new believers or these believers that they were trying to zealously court and Paul. They were putting a wedge between these believers and the church. And so anyone who actually sought their spiritual good, these Judaizers are what? You can't go around them because they might persuade you back. So understand, it's a parting. I got away from Paul and the believers and any influence that would draw them back to Jesus Christ in grace. Anyone who walked in liberty and grace, they said, you got to avoid those people. You got to avoid those people. They're just greasy grace people. You can't be, you got to have works. You got to do these things. Well, now keep in mind, if the legalists could isolate the new believers, what begins to happen is if by declaring that the spirituality and superiority in their spirituality were that I'm the one who's going to guide you in it. So if I can separate the new believers, all of a sudden I become what? Their guide to spiritual maturity. As I become their guide to spiritual maturity, now keep in mind, the legalists, they knew how to keep the laws. And they knew how to hide it when they broke it. And so what they were doing is this. They said, listen, if you keep the law in the way that I keep the law, guess what? You will always feel superior. Keep in mind, the one who gets the most scores, they feel the better superior, right? They're the ones at the end celebrating. And that's what here, I scored, I did this, I got another point, I got another point, I got another badge, another merit, another point on my righteousness scale. I'm doing all these things. Guess how my righteousness is increasing? Keep in mind that if you leave the righteousness that God has established and seek to obtain your own righteousness, what happens is it's a scale. Do you understand? Righteousness, sin. No matter what you do in righteousness, one sin wipes it out. One sin at one point in your entire life wipes it out. You either come by grace or you come by works. And so I think what's so interesting is these legalists try to get these new believers to think that only the legalist had this exclusive on what real spiritual maturity is. And as these guys have the exclusive, if they know what real spiritual maturity looks like, all of a sudden what? Now I'm going to make these new believers dependent upon my knowledge, dependent upon what I do. You got to imitate me. And I will tell you if you did it right. You like you train a dog with treats. Do it the way that I think you should do it. Guess what? No treat. No treat. You did it wrong. And you're going to want to have that affirmation. It's an amazing thing what affirmation does to people and how often they want these affirmations. It's one of those things where all of a sudden, I don't know if you know the trend that's happening in our culture, but there are all these games that come up, apps. You can play games here, games here, games here. What happens is when you do something well, like, well done, stars and spangles and all of these things, like, I just got it, I got it, I got it. And then all of a sudden, it's what? Well, now you got to go with another level, and now if you didn't, it's like, oh, no, you're not going to get it. But don't worry. If you only send 99 cents or $1.99, I'll give you more points that you can try so I can give you affirmation again. Because you don't want to be a failure now, do you? No, I don't want to be a failure. Well, all is 99 cents. Just pay into the app, and it'll be okay. And literally, people are consumed by this. Why? Only for affirmation. And all you're doing is you're pushing a button, and the button either, you know, creates this to happen or creates that to happen or makes fruit explode something. And then what begins down, well, now all of a sudden, it's like, I need affirmation. I need to make sure that I'm doing it well. I can't fail. And so what happens is the affirmation is, well, it's wrong. It isn't just God says, hey, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Why? Because I've already done it all. There's nothing for you to do but to express gratitude to me. Don't be like the 9 lepers that walked away and didn't do. Be like the one that comes back, falls at his feet, and worships him. Be the one, because even Jesus, weren't there 9? Where were the other 9? Why aren't they here as well? And I think it's so important that what we want to do is I just want to let God know I'm grateful for the righteousness that he's given me. I'm grateful for the work of Jesus Christ. But we see that what? There's a given. There's a passage, and I want you to recognize in Hebrews chapter 3, in verse 12, he makes this statement. Beware, brethren, lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Don't let this affirmation and desire for affirmation let you depart from grace. There's the word of God, which is authoritative, and then there's the words of men that are not. So follow the word of God. Follow what he declares. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, he makes this declaration. And they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be manifest that none of them were of us. When you leave the grace, guess what? You're leaving the gospel. For what? The gospel of grace for what Galatians 1 says, it's an anathema. It's an abomination. It's not the true gospel. You stay with Jesus Christ. You worship Jesus Christ. And so keep in mind that there is a bad parting. You can depart from what? From the grace and going into works. You can depart from the word of God and going into the word of men. And when you do leave, John says, man, they left because they weren't of us. And that's a scary thing to deal with. But there's also what? There's the good parting. There's a good parting. Remember it back in, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. But God said to Abraham, I want you to leave your country. Depart from your country and from your family. Leave that. There's a good departing and there's a bad departing. Do you understand that both teams try to do the same thing? God tries to get us to what? To depart from the world. To depart from legalism. To depart from everything except what? Except Jesus Christ and resting in him. Now that's a good parting. Do you understand? That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to come to God and into his grace. And that's what he calls Abraham to do. He says, Abraham, I want you to go and just keep in mind, depart from your great Noah. I'm going to separate you from the entire world. Build it. Get out of Sodom. You're going to be here and they're going to be gone. I'm separating you. He separated Lot. Remember? Get out of Sodom and Gomorrah. You and your family. I'm separating you. There's a good separation. There's a good parting. Get out of the world, get out of sin, and get closer to Jesus Christ. Remember what Ruth does? I love Ruth, and I just love her heart, because what Ruth begins to do is this, is in her heart, what she does is she begins to recognize as Naomi is going home. Ruth, in Ruth chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, makes this incredible statement. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following you. Forever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. And where you die, I die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Do you understand? I need to leave all this. There is a good parting. I got to leave this. I got to come into where I know is life. And it's so important to recognize that this is God. This is his heart. And so I want to be where God's heart is. And I want to do what he calls me to do. And so within that, I think it's so important just to recognize this is the Lord. In Acts chapter 2, verse 40, just let me share this. It says, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, be saved from this perverse generation. Leave that. Come to this. Do you understand? It's a parting. But there's a good parting and there's a bad parting. Just like what? There's a good whole area where all of a sudden there's a good way of pursuing someone, a bad way of pursuing someone. There's a good way to persuade them and a bad way to persuade them. And now we see here lastly in our text in Galatians 4 verse 17, the puffing. It says here, they zealously court you, but for no good, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. Once the believers became dependent upon the affirmation of the legalists, for I want you to be the one, not the Holy Spirit, not the Word of God, not grace, not believers who were in grace, not believers who were walking with Jesus Christ. Now they were being puffed up, what? Because these new believers were what? They were zealous for the verbal affirmation of these legalists. Like, man, do you see how he adores me? Do you see how he looks to me? Do you see how he allows my life to show him what it should be? And I think this is what's so important, that when it comes to those areas, they were what? It wasn't the area of just what they were doing, because they were saying, I need to become the majority. I need more people to follow me and less people to follow Paul. And the more people that I follow me, guess what? Now The might makes the right. In other words, right isn't what God says. Right isn't what Paul says God says. Right is what the opinion of everybody else says. So the more people I get under my side, guess what? The greater the numbers, the more authority I can claim. Because it's not just me saying this, but now this person here believes it, and this person here believes it. And if I got 500 people believing it, guess what? There's some authority going on there. And that's what was happening. It was the puffing. And that's why in our text, we begin to see this is what they were after. He says, listen, that you may be zealous for them. They want you to depart, be excluded from them, so that you only look to them. You're zealous for them. These are the people who do it. In Galatians chapter 3, or chapter 6, I want to read to you verse 12 and 13. It says this, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these that do all the works of the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. You understand? They don't want to come in and to surrender to the cross. They want to say, it's all about works. It's not about grace. And so they're here. They're compelling you to go in, that they're not going to be looked down upon as they look down upon Paul. Verse 13, he says this of Galatians 6, for even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Another circumcision under my account. Another circumcision. Look at how good. All these people recognize that's how you do it. This is what it's done. And it's almost like just David, you know, and trying to get the dowry for, you know, the daughters of Saul, 100 Philistine foreskins. How about 200? You know, I'll double it. That's how much I think that she's worth. And isn't that what they're doing? I need numbers. I need numbers. And so every time that someone becomes circumcision, it's like, hey, it's a notch. It's a notch. Well, it's two notches, a notch to them and what? It's a notch to my belt as well. And so it's amazing to say all of these become what? It becomes a status. Do you understand that there are certain tribes that they literally, when they kill an animal, they keep its tooth, and they keep a tooth on a necklace. Can you imagine circumcision necklace? How nasty would that be? But that's what they're doing. Do you understand? It's a notch. It's a notch. I'm going to show you how many people I got to see the light. Actually, what? My light. Not the light. And so keep in mind that this is what begins to happen. So as a man desires to make a good showing in his flesh, all of a sudden, what? They're going to compel you to be circumcised. And so keep in mind that even these guys are circumcised. They try to keep the law. And they seek to do that. But keep in mind, it says this, that they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. They boast in theirs, and now they can boast in yours as well. And this is the danger, and this is why they try to exclude you from any additional sources of what? Support you. Oh, they want to persuade you. Oh, they are literally doing everything they can to literally seduce you into their ways. And then once you're seduced, guess what? It's not for your good. They're telling you, this is bad, this is bad. I have it so much better. Just like what? Those people who seduce someone who's married. You come into a relationship with me, it's so much better because your spouse says this and your spouse says that. I would never treat you that way. It's all the lie. It's all a lie. And so we begin to see that they begin to seduce, and it's not for their good. But what happens is this, that they can exclude you. I got to isolate you. I've got to separate you. And isn't that what cults do? They don't want you to talk to your family. They don't want you to talk to those that love you. They don't want you. I want to just isolate you. And I'll tell you what, there are many times when people get involved in relationships that when one person tries to exclude your family from you, it's a warning. When they try to exclude your friends from you, it's a warning. They try to exclude you. Just it's you and me and us against the world. We're the ones that are going to do it. And so all of a sudden what begins to happen is this. So that what? So you'll be zealous for them. So you'll look to them and look to them and look to them and look to them. It's all a ruse. It's all a farce. It's all a seduction. And it's about what? pointing people to Christ, pointing people to Christ, because that's what it should be. I want to point you to Christ. I want you to point me to Christ. I want all of us to point as many people as we want to Jesus Christ. That's it. His work and his work alone. May that be in our hearts. Amen. Go team. Go team. Father, we are so grateful for just this word. And Lord, we understand as we look to these passages tonight that we both do the same thing. One for your glory and one for our glory. We want to be for your glory, Lord. Not boasting in what we've accomplished, but only boasting in the cross of Jesus Christ and nothing else. It's only you. Only in this cross. We just recognize that by the grace of God, we are what we are. And you've done this. You've saved us through grace. You've given us the faith. And now you've set up works. And we want to just worship you through that. We want to honor you and show gratitude, Lord, of what you've done. And so continue to do these things in our hearts. Knit us to an understanding of just how the enemy works. He mimics. Sounds good. Well, they do it, we do it. You know, both teams do the same thing, but one team is for you, the other team is for the enemy. Anything to get people on the fence, anything to get people away from Jesus Christ and grace. And so burn these things into our hearts. Seek to help us, Father, bring people, persuade people into your grace, into your kingdom. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.